I feel that it's important many times to teach on truths that aren't necessarily motivating. Part of the shepherd's job is to teach the people things that will build a foundation under them, that will keep them from going astray in their thinking, and that will help them to help other people to be square, to be proper in their thinking. I also find out that, strange enough, the byproduct of such preaching oftentimes is that which is not anticipated. For example, you'll build a teaching on something and people will have a confidence and an appreciation for their church as a result of this, a pastor that you could not get by preaching on a subject, have appreciation for your church, you know. And sometimes there are other byproducts. A person will feel safe because of a message in God, or it'll do something that another type of motivating message, even aimed at that, won't do. You preach a message on things to do with the glories of heaven and spirit-filled life and the gifts of the Spirit and the things in the church, and people will give their hearts to Jesus Christ, even if it's not a salvation message, just because they already see something there. I would like to speak this morning on a subject I've entitled, To Prosper. How? How much? And on what grounds? I would like you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 21, for a text. Acts 17, 21. The title is To Prosper. How? How much? And on what grounds? The book is Acts, the chapter 17, and the verse is 21. And don't anybody fail to remind me of the offering. Question, do you want to make it clear a children's church will happen later? Scott, I don't even know what this means, but am I supposed to say anything? Okay. Wait till the second part of the children for children's church, he says. Now, Acts 17:21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, that is true today in a lot of circles, including cosmetic circles. There are a lot of people just reading the newspapers and floating from place to place just to hear some new thing. And there's a lot of people's mouths are going just to tell some new thing. The world has its new fads, as you well know. And the liberal church has its new fads. And some of them are very horrible. And the charismatic church has its new fads. And all of them are not balanced. The fads, years ago in Pentecost, there were fads. People have always had fads from the time of Adam till now. They had a fad of shaking. Because the Spirit of God would come down upon some people and they would find themselves just shaking before the Lord. So from then on, if you were going to be spiritual, you had to shake. You know, I mean, if you didn't even shake, brother, I mean, you know, you don't have nothing at all, you know. And then there came the fact that God would, some people under the power of God would fall to the floor, been knocked to the floor, could not stand under the power of God. And then on seeing that was God, wanting to appear spiritual to others, everybody began the falling technique until falling became a fad. And then there came some people that just like electricity running through them, or heat running through them, heat came through their hands. And particularly if God would give a particular minister a particular sign for his particular ministry of heat, and then on it became a heat fad. You know, you have heat, brother, I got heat, and so forth. I know one case where this minister was up. And tell him, as evangelist came in, he was kind of taking over, and the pastor didn't like it too well. And he's saying, oh, I've got heat in my hand, I got this heat, you know, and all of this. And he was telling about, and he was kind of magnifying himself and kind of crowding the pastor out and bringing himself uphill. And so the pastor, I would never do such a thing myself, but he played along with this game, you know, and he said, do you feel the heat, brother? And it was implicating him, you know, if he didn't feel the heat and all this. And pretty soon, oh, yes, and he kind of went along with the whole thing, and he got up and, oh, I feel heat clearing my legs. You feel heat in your legs, brother, you know, and so forth, and kind of outdid him on the matter. But then came, of course, the dance. God's Spirit would come down upon people, and They just couldn't hold still in the Lord. I mean, they were just so full of the glory that they could not restrain themselves but dancing in the Lord until it became a fad. Everybody was out in the aisles dancing in all the services, whether they were under the Spirit and in the same way could hold the feet still or not. It became the fad of the dance. I was even at a cosmetic meeting where they said, "Now, all right, everybody, now, okay, now kick your right leg out. All right, now we're going to start to dance. Now I'll show you how to do it." All of this, you see, it just wasn't the same as when the Spirit of God came upon those individuals and they just danced before the Lord like David danced before God. And it became a fad of the dance. And then some churches, they've had dance classes for the music ministry, and they've taught how to learn how to dance in the Spirit, which means learn how to dance in the flesh, in the Spirit, because it's all man taught as to how you make your movements and what you do and so forth. And then there became, of course, the fad of believing you gotta have faith. And so if you can believe faith, if you have faith, you will be healed. If you're not healed, you obviously do not have faith. And so everybody who could not get healed of hypoglycemia, cataracts of the eyes, or so forth, were obviously low-class citizens that could not believe God. And that went abroad. And then came the fad that of claiming healing before you're healed. And if you want healing, claim you're healed even if you're not healed. So everybody running around, you know, in wheelchairs claiming they're healed and blind claiming that they can see and all this kind of nonsense. It became the fad that what you've got is a lie of the devil. See, I mean, it's a lie. It wasn't a lie. It was a reality. And they felt that reality very much. And then another fad came along to praise your way to power. You want power? Just praise your way and you got it. Just keep praising it until you got the power. See, a gimmick to get power with God. Instead of right principles, God gives you power because you need it and you're in the right position before God and so forth. It became a lot of words said, if you will follow this, it's like abracadabra. See, words to do something. It became a formula. The church then got into a place where began to believe that, and I'm talking, when I say the church, I mean whoever does it in the church, and it became rather widespread fads, to use that term, that you had to have a covering before you did anything. Even though the Bible never tells you anything about coverings and having a covering and doing anything under a covering, it became a whole huge fad of coverings until people were afraid to go on a vacation unless you had a covering, and everything had to be have a covering. It became covering happy. And even shepherds began to need another shepherd to shepherd them. Although there's not one place in the entire Bible that ever mentions that a pastor needs to be pastored by another pastor outside of his local church, yet every pastor had to be pastored by some other pastor outside of his local church, and that became a fad. If you did not believe that, you were out of it. And then they got into a position where they began to demote the chief shepherd until all the shepherds became equal. And so, my judgment, a lot of them began to lose the leading of the Holy Spirit, called to the one who was given the oversight of that assembly, and was split up. Then we had a committee running the church, rather than a man under God that God was leading. And the church was divided. Then the church was divided into discipleship cells. The biggest problem being that many of those people over those cells did not know the word of God, did not have the wisdom of God, they did not have a pastoral call in their life, they did not have a call of God in their life for that ministry, and they found themselves without the heart, without the wisdom, without the knowledge, pastoring people and guiding their lives as though they were pastors when they were no such things as pastors. Then, and then others began to get fellowship started among pastors in a city. Whoever felt the need and whoever wasn't too busy and whoever had confidence in it got together and they began to have fellowships and pray together. And then they began to claim that that was the church of the city. And even though it may only represent one-fourth of the Spirit-filled ministers of the city, and many of those who didn't attend were men of much more experience and background and success in their churches, yet those who did come, many of them were the newest ones and the one who had the most problems and felt they had the greatest need of the fellowship and weren't so busy, they became the church in the city. And anybody who didn't, any other minister or anybody else who didn't come and submit themselves to them were unsubmissive and they didn't belong to the church of that city. Not recognizing, and very presumptuous in this, not recognizing that there was a very different situation, and though Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, et cetera, all gathering together, be they charismatic or not, with all the different doctrines, was quite a bit different than the churches made up the Church of Ephesus all came from the apostles' direction, all came from the same elders, all had the same faith, was quite a bit different situation. I had one man, pastor that wanted me, demanded that I go and submit a certain doctrine I had to the church of that city, which meant the fellowship of about one-fourth of the ministers. I said, why is it that I am the only one who has to submit my doctrine to that committee? Nobody else has. I says, as a Roman Catholics submitted the Mariology to that committee, and what did they say? Did the Calvinists submit eternal security to them, and what did they say? Did the Presbyterians submit a sprinkling instead of, and what did they say about that? What was the biblical decision? And where did they get this authority, and who said that they were the authority, and how do we know that God made them the authority of the city rather than anybody else the authority of the city, and how can they rule in a doctrine they all believe differently? But he was insistent that I submit to that. They go through these things and they judge everybody else on the basis. Then it became the fad, the apostles and prophets. I mean, everybody's apostle, everybody, all these young people, you know, 25 to 35 years old, all running around, apostles and prophets, judging everybody else, trying to interfere in other churches and everybody, you know, putting themselves up in these high places. A very presumptuous thing, in my judgment. And we found that the church had been blown about by every wind of doctrine because they did not know the word, and they have twisted the word, did not cut it straight. They made it to believe the current fad. They found scriptures to support every new fad that comes along, rather than see what it really does say and then believe it that way. Now, once, poverty was a mark of spirituality. But now, poverty is a mark of unbelief and lack of spirituality in many circles. Now, this happened because in the early 1900s, there was a mighty move of the Spirit upon saints. It caused being called the Pentecostal Revival. And so, Christians came out of those established churches. Some of them were kicked out, some ran out, some reluctantly walked out. But they came together, and they did not have big churches. They didn't have money, and so they pooled the resources and rented a little hall down there on First Street or across the tracks or an old theater building or something. They didn't have much money. Well, looking at the established churches where they'll find me, and looking at them, and when they cross the tracks, you get into the poor districts. And then the people come to church are poor people. And then you see the poor people there on these old slat benches with plaster all over the walls and inadequate facilities, just lost in the glory and praising the Lord. And you see they got 10 times more spirituality than those in the big structured brick buildings with the big stained glass windows and the high towers reaching up, grabbing the lightning bolts. Why, they then... It began to be think of, well, the poor people are the spiritual people, and the rich people are an abomination to the Lord. And besides, the people are so poor in that society, if you walked in with any finery and expensive rings and so forth, I mean, you stuck out, you know, like a sore thumb. And there was always a question of, if you really love the Lord, brother, and you're one of us, how you come you're letting these people live in such poverty when you've got such riches, you see? But World War brought in... Dad got wages, mom got wages, grandma got wages, grandpa got wages, big brothers got wages, sister got wages, and nobody couldn't buy anything, and it all went into savings and war bonds, and it built and built and built, and they didn't have time for the kids. They were working in the war factories, and so the kids were neglected, and out of that came kids that felt lack of love, and so they went out to the earth to thinking that going back to poverty, like it used to be, back in the Depression days or back in the early pioneer days, must be where you can find love and reality. So they went back to the dirt and the spiders and the rats and all that type of thing, hoping to find it. And that, of course, doesn't satisfy too much. You got to put your mind on drugs and blow your mind apart so you can live in some fantasy world. And they became afraid of the plastic, materialistic world. Well, some of those people, of course, they were dead ripe for the gospel then because they were living in misery, trying to find it and haven't found it. And some of them got saved. Well, some of them became Jesus freaks. Now, this was a reaction to the fear of witnessing, because the people in the big mainline churches, you wouldn't be caught dead out there witnessing. And if they were out there witnessing, they would be dead. But these people were not afraid to witness. So they were freaks. They were Jesus freaks. They weren't afraid to stand up and say, I belong to Jesus, and I They didn't care about society. They've already divorced themselves from society and other people's opinions, and so they went out there, called themselves the Jesus freaks, reaction of the fear of witnessing, and they still were afraid of materialism and material things, I should say. And some became street Christians. That was a reaction for fear of the churches, because the church had disappointed them. They therefore threw away the whole institution of the church. And then there became the so-called Children of God movement, which I now call Children of the Devil movement, although in the beginning it might have been all right, but as it is now, it is certainly, as it has turned out, it was certainly, they certainly apostatized good and proper. And that was a reaction against fear of families, because the families did not believe that they should come out and wholeheartedly give their lives to Jesus Christ, to Satan, to the Holy Ghost, and so forth. And so, so they bought themselves and collectively and kind of shielded them from that as a fear of that thing. Not having a balance, they each went overboard trying to somehow find a way. Well, one of the big fads, and the fads I want to talk about of the 1970s, is the blessing packs, which has become a very large fad. Now, many evangelists have become very wealthy in promulgating this fad, this belief. Unfortunately, the givers didn't. It was the evangelists and the radio preachers became the wealthy ones. Some of them became very wealthy. Now, the givers had enough, you know, there's always enough windfalls coming along your way. Somebody's always sending you, send either a check comes in, or Social Security comes in, or you forgot that you're going to have an income tax check come in, or you sold something from your garage, or somebody gave you something, got a good buy on something, and it was easy to let those coincidences always be God answering my giving. But they sat down and figured it out, and then sat and looked at the atheist and see what windfalls came his way too. They didn't really have a case. But nonetheless, it was enough for their minds because they've been taught this. And I say it's a sad day when Christians rush to give money to a radio preacher for materialism so he can get back more money rather than for God and the gospel's sake. Because the preachers that don't preach that didn't get the money, which is the reason preachers, everybody's getting on the bandwagon. They learn where the money comes from, how to get the money. Now, it's a sad thing when you don't give for the gospel, but you give to get money back. Sad thing. One preacher said, God don't want you in that itty-bitty Toyota. He wants you in a great big Cadillac. But he went off the air for lack of finances. Because the old wagon's becoming too top-heavy. Christians who live in anything but luxury are made to feel that they are with a sin of unbelief. Brother, you must be living in sin. You should be prospering. Don't you know that God owns the cattle on the thousand hills? Now, can we take a Bible and wave it underneath the nose of a Soviet or Chinese Christian and say, brother, how come you're not prospering? You must be living in sin. Don't you know God owns the cattle on the thousand hills? He said, yeah, and they all got a red star stamped on the side, too. I can't get at them. So these preachers are implying that since God owns all the cattle, that every saint owns the same cattle. But just go try to round them up. Then they throw you in jail for stealing. Then you quote the scripture and the judge didn't pay any attention to it. Is that what God really wants you to do? Go out and decide they're your cattle because of his cattle? Now see, God does not say that because God is rich, man is rich. God is rather, in this particular scripture, in Psalms 50, verses 1 through 6, telling Israel that what he really wants from them is for them to pay their vows of obedience and love. Saying, in effect, I already own the cattle on a thousand hills. All the world is mine. That's the other statement he made. He said, I don't really need you to give me bullock offerings. I created them. If I were hungry, I could kill them, eat them myself. He said that in Psalms, though. They're mine if I want them. I know how to make more. I know how to use them. I could take them off of the burnt offering myself if I wanted them. I don't need the cattle, thousand hills. What I want is your love and your obedience. Now, this passage has got nothing to do with God transferring his wealth to man, or about God blessing man, or about giving tithes and offering to God. And yet they give it as a support scripture. One of them said, and they teach this, you get what you confess you have. That's what the evangelists promise, these particular ones. You get what you confess you have. Sort of lie to yourself and others until it becomes true. So you confess you have it when you haven't got it, which is a lie, and continue lying until it becomes true. I don't believe in that kind of gospel. They say, if you have a cold, then you get a cold every time. Now, how many know that it always happens that way? Amen? And people say, yeah. But the reason it always happens, that when they confess a cold, they get a cold, because they don't confess they get a cold until they see and feel the cold coming on. That's why they get a cold. You don't walk around feeling great confessing you got a cold. You confess it when you feel the symptoms of the viruses that are attacking you. So that's why you know you get it every time. Amen, you know. If you confess the cold is gone, it is gone. Even though you got the symptoms, see. You say, the devil's a liar. Well, I admit he's a liar, but the cold is still there. That's why you're feeling it. Of course, you should continue to go to work. Otherwise, it's a negative confession. So when your nose is running all the time, you have to have a box of Kleenex with you, and your throat hurts, you've got to go to work under this doctrine. You cannot confess. You confessing, I do not have it, you go to work. The very Kleenex box shows you've got it. And if you don't have the Kleenex box, the very amount that you're blowing your nose, you need four hankies, mean you got it. If you don't have that, it's all over your face. And the interesting thing is, although you do not have a cold, you have the same symptoms of those who don't have a cold, who do have a cold. Now, one of the famous proof texts they use is 3 John chapter 2. Now, I am not attacking proper principles of the Bible. I am talking improper principles. And allow me to finish my message before you judge that. 3 John 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. This is a very common proof text given by these men. Now, I get lots of newspapers and articles in. I've gotten so many articles in from these people asking for money and so forth. My name is on mailing lists all over the country, and so I'm seeing these things, and I'm collecting them and putting them in notebooks. Now, they go in the library for research on all different subjects. I mean, everything from, you know, communism, liberalism, cosmetic church, the devil, everything. So, just for this type of purposes. Now, let's notice what the Bible really says here. Let's look at verse 1. The elder, and the book is written by John, and he's the elder, John the elder, he's the one who's talking. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So John is writing a letter, this little short, tiny letter, to Gaius. And he says to Gaius, beloved, I really love you, brother. I wish above all things that you, Gaius, may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, John gives him a standard greeting. I wish that your soul may prosper and be in health. That's a standard greeting. And he means it, of course. He really means it. His wish is that Gaius may prosper and be in health. Now, John wishing Gaius to prosper is hardly grounds to promise that everyone who sends money to any radio preacher will automatically prosper because of his giving. And why should people rush to send money to the radio preacher who asks for it? Won't the same principle, if it's a principle, won't it work if you give to your church? Won't it work if you give to a preacher who doesn't ask for it? Or who doesn't promise a blessing pack? But it always goes, I notice, for these people, it goes to those who give you the promise and say, send it to me and God will do this. It doesn't go to the man who doesn't say that. If their integrity, they have integrity, and they're laboring in the gospel, and they're not getting rich like the other one, and they need the money more desperately, and they're more true to the word, and they're not making these fantastic promises, they do not get the money. That's the way it is out here. That's why more and more and more people are getting on the bandwagon. I tell you, I've got a list of ministers that every time I see a new one on the list, it hurts to say he's joined the bandwagon. They get so financially committed and strapped that they finally join the rest to get the money because everybody else is sucking the money away from the people. People are dupes, absolute dupes. They're all giving old widows, or giving to people that have got millions. They always give to the people who've got the most. People got the biggest outlay. Everybody hears their voice, and money comes pouring in, and that's who they give it to. If you're going to give money to somebody out there, find somebody nobody else is supporting who's doing a good work, who isn't doing much, that isn't nationally known, and help him out. But a lot of people, they don't need money. I know cases, many of them. Well, these people are wealthy, and a lot of the wealth goes into their own pocket. And widows are sending them money and sending them money because they were asking for it in the radio, and they're building and building and building, and a lot of people are just practically going under and preaching a true, pure gospel, and they can hardly make it, you know. And what John meant by prosper and what the American radio preachers mean by prosper may be in two entirely different things in different measures, too. Now, let's look at Mark chapter 10. In verse 10:28, I'm reading through 30. Jesus said, this is another proof scripture they use. I say proof, I mean quote, proof, unquote. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Oh, pardon me. That's not Mark, that's Matthew. I thought maybe I was getting to it, the next verse, but I see that it wasn't. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Now I've got it. I was wondering. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all, and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but that he shall receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, but where is the evidence that Peter, James, and John and the other apostles became owners of real estate and wealth? These were the ones that were healed. See, Peter began to say unto him, he was with John and others, Lord, we have left, father and mother and houses and lands and so forth. What are we going to have? And he says, there's no man but hasn't left these for my sake. Will it not receive 100-fold in this world, houses and lands and children and so forth, and in heaven eternal life? Now, this scripture is made to say by these blessing-packed radio preachers that God will give you more lands, more houses, more money and wealth in this land, 100 times more wealth financially in this world than you had before you left it. Therefore, give to me, it'll come back to you 100% more. Big investment plan you can't lose. That is not what this verse is promising. Now, if it did, and this means that because if you leave a house or land, he said you will receive 100-fold in this world. He said houses, plural, and lands, plural, which means 100 houses and 100 lands, which means you will now be a real estate broker. Every Christian would be a real estate broker. Now, if that is what he means, what does he mean when he also says in the very same verse, and you shall receive mothers? What does that mean? How can you have more than one mother? Jesus promised them. Maybe I ought to say what it means first, in case some of you don't know. What Jesus was saying is, if you've left your father, singular, and your mother, singular, and your brothers and sisters that you have in your household, and your farm, and you set up farming, and you're willing to leave them for the gospel's sake, and go out without a home, and without lands, and without a livelihood, and you go out and preach the gospel, I will bless you in this life because of that. 100-fold. And part of that hundredfold blessing will be that you'll have many houses. Every house you enter into, they will receive you as though you were their brother. And you'll have many lands. Every land will be your land for the gospel you enter into. And every brother, every man will be your brother. And every woman will be your sister. And all the older women will be your mothers. And all the older ones men will be your fathers. Every time you move in, they'll be your brothers and fathers. Just like, you know, you're my brothers and you're brothers of one another. And now I have, if my folks were Jewish, which they're not, and were in Judaism, and I left that, for example, and they were against me leaving it, and I left the livelihood of my father's farm, if he had one, now I would say I have collected many brothers, many sisters, many homes. You can't have more than one mother, actually. He's not talking about having more brothers and sisters by the fact that you've got oodles of concubines. So he's not talking about having more houses and lands either. So he's not talking about more money. So he's not talking about more physical wealth. He's talking about a spiritual wealth. And then he says in the world to come, eternal life. They have twisted the whole thing to mean you're going to get 100% more dollars than dollars you give right away quick, so send your money in now. And that is not what it says. Even after, now another thing, Jesus promised them also persecution. And in the same verse, and with persecutions, and you never hear that. They never say, you send me in money and I will promise you persecutions. Somehow that is never brought out. Even after the church in Jerusalem numbered into the thousands, Peter said to one man, silver and gold have I none. None. And that was their standard money. They had bronze for the real little tiny coins and silver and gold. In fact, the half silver shekel was worth only 27 cents in 1957. So it's worth, you know, only worth a dollar or two now at the most. So Peter was saying, pal, I don't even have a couple of bucks. That's what he said. I don't even have a couple of bucks. I can't give you any money. Now, do you think Peter was a wealthy man who was lying? Or was he a wealthy man walking around with no money on him, saying, well, I didn't bring any change with me, pal. Loads of it at home in my mansion, but I walk around broke. See, that wasn't what he was saying. And the radio preachers, I mentioned this, okay, Philippians 4:19. And of course, I'm only talking about those who are preaching this way. And they're hurting a lot of people. In fact, I know a church right now that has emptied out after following this preacher for years who was doing this and pulling money in from them. They finally became also disenchanted and disheartened. They've left en masse, gone someplace else because they've been hurt by it. Didn't work for them. It was only working for him. It's like these books on how to become a millionaire. They work for the guy who sells the books, but not for anybody who buys the books, you know. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's another one of the promises of riches. The radio preacher said, it don't say God will supply according to his poverty. No, sir. It say God will supply according to his riches. Oh, glory be to Jesus. Riches. You all hear that? Riches. Caddies, not Volkswagens. Give and it shall be given unto you, Jesus promised, and he don't lie. All you got to do is mail your faith check today. See? Now, but they gloss over the word needs. Shall supply all your needs, not all your carnal wishes. God will supply all your needs according to the fullness of his bank in heaven, which never runs out. That's what he's saying. That is, God will supply the rent and the bread you need next week if he has enough riches in heaven to cover the request, and he does. See, it's according to his riches he supplies our needs. He didn't say according to his riches, he gives it to us so we are rich. Listen to what it said. He shall supply all your needs according to his riches. Not he will make you rich according to his riches. A Christian felt impressed to give away his stereo. And he was promptly, he got another one. He was blessed with another one. So then he felt impressed to give that one away, feeling that God was now obligated to give him a better one. He was going to work his way up to the very best you can get. And so when he gave away his first one, he felt, you know, he felt this brother needed the stereo, and he felt just to bless him by it, and he gave it to him. And he got a better one. So then he felt, boy, I ought to give this away too. So he gave that away, and he's still getting his music off the clock radio. He did not get a better one. And that's not a made-up story. There's a lot of spoiled brats running around as children of the king who associate their father's love with the number of toys he gives them when they cry for them. Riches in the New Testament, generally, the word riches, generally does not refer to temporal riches anyway, but spiritual riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Christ had nowhere to lay his head. The riches of his glory. Now, there is a truth. I would be unfair to you if I did not not only take the scriptures that they mismanage, but bring a scripture to bring in whatever weight there is to the most, you know, the most powerful weight on the other side. And there is a scripture that does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll turn there, that, well, God does reward a Christian's generosity and withholds from the stingy. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I believe in a balanced gospel, not a one-sided gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 14. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. Let me see if I'm in the right place now. Yes. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up before your bounty. He's talking about money here for an offering. Whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity that is being forced, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he that hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything into all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, God does talk about giving money to God's ministers as seed. He does do that in this particular passage. When I finish this particular explanation, I'm going to go through these verses. We will turn the service over to body ministry and we'll take the offering. But now, on what grounds does God promise a harvest? Let's look at these scriptures and see what they really say. Verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He is saying, first of all, God wants a cheerful giver, not one who gives grudgingly. Now that does not mean, well, don't tell me I have to give then. It means change your heart so you give willingly. Sonny, you mow the lawn. Well, God doesn't want me to mow the lawn grudgingly. That's right. So snap to it and mow it willingly. Now, don't tell me to mow the lawn then, because I'm going to grudge it. See, some people got this thing backwards. There have been people that are blaming the church because, you're telling people to give, and they're supposed to be able to give according to their own free heart. But they don't have a free heart. Right. No willing heart. Right. No an obedient heart. Right. So get your heart in shape, not change the church to agree with your wrong spirit. Now, no one grudgingly invests in a surefire, quick increase plan, right? So if this giving is going to increase 100-fold back to you immediately in physical and material wealth, there's no way you could give it to that grudgingly. That's investing. You'd be a fool not to do it. So that's not what he's talking about. This is giving, not investing. And not investing for more money back. Verse 8. And God is able. Now notice, God is able. Didn't say he will, it just said he's able. He is able to make all grace abound toward you. But it lies in his providence. And if he does, it is that ye, that what? It is that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things. Having all sufficiency. Not being wealthy beyond measure, not untold wealth, but having all sufficiency. You'll have sufficient. Okay. May abound to all good work. Now that means to use this gain for good works, not for selfish overindulgence. Verse 10. See, that was the reason. He's able to make his grace abound to you, that you may have sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's what it's for. You can't forget that. But they never fail. They never say that. That part's left off. Verse 10. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown. It says, see, a God who ministers seed to the sower, he gives you seed to sow. He will multiply bread for your food and the seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now it says that God will increase the fruits of your righteousness. Not that God will increase the fruits of your self-investing. See? In other words, if you will righteously give to God, he will increase the fruits thereof. As seed produces crops. Not if you invest for your own selfishness, he will increase back to you. That is not what he promised. And that's what they're asking. Give on a basis that it's a short-term loan with enormous interest. 10,000% interest, old Robert says in his. 10,000% interest. That's not your righteousness. That kind of giving is not your righteousness. Verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. In other words, he's saying this way, the wants. And the Greek word we translate once means filling up the things lacking. The things lacking, therefore your wants, the things, not everything you wish for, he doesn't mean. He means the things that you actually want for. That's an old English word meaning have need of. And the Greek is filling up the things lacking. This way, the filling up the things lacking of the saints are met. Not this way, the greed of you is met. See, this verse presupposes a continual giving to meet the needs from a benevolent heart. It is saying that if you give to God's servants and the work of God with a benevolent heart, then God will bless the righteousness of your heart, and he will multiply that giving as seed, bringing back souls, and blessing you financially that you may also bless the saints with that, that you will continue, since you have a heart of righteousness, that heart of righteousness will continue to be benevolent. Not that you'll invest a little bit, get some more money back, invest a bit, get some more money back, invest a bit, get it back, then buy yachts and hotels and lands. But that you will continue in that righteousness, and he'll make you with a gift of giving, an ability to give so that you may give and continue to give and continue to give. And not 10% either. But I mean giving, because he's blessing you liberally, and so you give back more and more. I know a certain Christian, I read about him, who is... He does a certain work, and God's blessing him, and he gives 90% back to God. 90% of everything that God gives him, because he didn't need all of it to live on. If God begins giving you millions, it is not to hoard up and become a multimillionaire. If God gives you and blesses you to give, that he'll bless you, you might give more. I know also a man in a man who got filled with the Holy Ghost, who owned a soap company back east. And he said, Lord, I'm going to start tithing. And the Lord started blessing him. And he said, Lord, I'm going to give 20%. And Lord blessed him more. He said, Lord, I'm going to give 30%. He kept on up. I can't remember how high it got, but I know it got at least to 60%. He kept, as God kept multiplying it, he kept giving more back to God and more back to God. Now, verse 13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. See, they glorify God for your professed subjection, and he means your properly professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. In other words, you are in subjection to the gospel of Christ. Your very heart and spirit is subject to getting this message out. And other people glorify God because you have a properly professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and helping the needy in the body of Christ and the work of the God. And for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all. Not for your liberal savings and show of wealth. Now, I will at this point, we'll give you an opportunity to chew on that for a while. To 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll take part B of the message this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Seems to be a habit with man that whenever God does something unique, individual, that man always wants to make it a rule for everybody for all time. And that's the way fads get started and things get out of line. If you just allow God to be sovereign and allow him to do what he wants, when he wants, upon anyone he wants at any time, then we can keep the fresh move of God and not try to corral it, brand it, stamp it, box it, ship it, you know. And then God can have his way. Paul did not teach that a rich man, now I'm taking the other side, I'm showing some things on the other side of the picture for a balanced understanding. Paul did not teach that a rich man must give so much away that he's no longer rich, like the children of God have taught. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 17 he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they give it all away. That's not what he said. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, he is teaching us, pardon me, that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, you can't enjoy it if he give it away as soon as you give it to you. Isn't that right? Now, he does not mean that he gives us everything. We don't have everything. He means everything that he gives us. Who giveth us richly, that is in a non-stingy manner, benevolently and richly, all things implied, that is all things that he gives us, all things that he feels we should have and sovereignly desires to give us. He giveth all these things richly to enjoy. He is not saying that he makes us rich so that we can enjoy all things. He does not want us to enjoy all things. He is just saying he gives to us richly out of a rich heart all things, that is all things that he does give us, to enjoy those things. Now, let's put verse 17 into the context to see if he is saying what the radio blessing pact preachers say that he's saying, even in this scripture. Let's look at verse 7. We're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 16, chapter 6, and verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be counted as unfaithful, weak in the faith, low in spirituality. No. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, not those that are all rich, those that will be rich, those that want to be rich, that are trying to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which is happening today, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Many of them are losing their souls. Many of them will not make it because they're attempting to get rich. For the love of money is the root of all evil. You begin to love money and begin to work for money, and everything's for money, you've got a root that's going to grow into a mighty tree of evil. Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is happening to men of God, even in this very hour. There are men of God that God has raised up, given a miracle power. They've had mighty, wonderful ministries, and they're ruining their life, their ministries. They're tearing up the whole thing through their greed for money. And other Christians have gotten off the track in their greed for money. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Well, one of the things was that love of money and the wood being to be rich and all the other things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Not just this life downhill. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm giving you a commandment now. Don't you spot it up. You handle it in such a way that you cannot be rebuked. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you be faithful, he'll show you who he is. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach to, whom no man can hath seen nor can see, to whom he be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, not those that would be rich. Now he's making a distinction between those that are rich and those that would be rich. Charge those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Even though they be rich, they can keep the riches, just not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. He didn't talk anything about them being in perdition or anything else, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate that good works, to distribute it, to communicate it to others, ready to give it, not hoard it up. That doesn't mean give it all away so you have nothing left. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Now, you can't lay up a good foundation if you take it and you all hoard it to yourself for your selfish gains. But a good foundation is when God blesses you, you are blessing others who have not and the work of God, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, he's not teaching just to give to people because they are poor. Jesus said, we have the poor with us always, and he did not break his neck in giving to them. Paul said, I command that if a man not work, he shall not eat. Right. Don't give him. If he will not work, don't give him. Make him get so hungry, he'll go out and work.
Right.
He's not saying give to those just because they're poor. But there are some people who can't help the fact that they're poor, and they can't get out of it, and they're in trouble, and he's blessing you abundantly. Help them out. And then he says, another place, especially they are the household of faith. Now, in verse 13, he says, pardon me, let me show you, no. When Paul talks about those who are rich, he means legitimately so. Not those that have sneaked, cheated, lied, and bilked the public and fleeced the sheep. He means those who are wealthy because you've got abilities, God-given talents, and you've been wise in them, you've been diligent, you haven't wasted your money and thrown it away, and the money has come in. He's not talking about those who receive wealth through greedy hearts, as in verse 9. He's making a distinction between those who would be rich and those who are rich. Between those who God has blessed and those God hasn't blessed, but are going to connive to get the blessing of God some way, because God hasn't given it to them, they're going to find ways to get it, even if it's around the bush, under the covers, and sneaking ways. Now, God made Abraham rich, and he made David rich, and he made Solomon rich. But God did not make every godly saint rich. There were many a godly saint that was not rich. Now, Abraham, David, King, men like this, they represented God to the people as king to the nation. And in that typological position, and in that position of favor, God made them rich. He did not make everyone in their kingdom rich. Prosperity, then, is not a mark of spirituality, neither is it a mark of unspirituality or non-spirituality. And prosperity is not right or wrong in itself. The attitude of the wealthy and how the wealth is used, rather, is the issue, as is also how the wealth is obtained. Christians do need to learn to give to God's work, but not as an investment. Christians do need to give, trusting God to meet their needs. And they do need to believe God to prosper them as they prove to be Christ-like in their hearts. But not trying to obligate God to every fun toy they want. And not demanding the cars and the clothes of bank presidents. It should not be that every poor saint should thumb his nose, as it were, at a Toyota and demand a Cadillac. I mean, they're all instruments made for wealthy people. And every poor person does not have a right to live and dress like he's wealthy. He does not have a right and a need to be the richest man, to have what the richest man has. If God wants to bless you with riches, he'll bless you with it. You don't have to find some undercover way of trying to get the riches of a rich man until everybody, you know, as though you have some right to that which you don't have. In other words, God has not given me the talent, but I'm going to get it anyway. God has not decided to bless me with it, but I'm going to get it anyway. See, we shouldn't be doing that. Or complaining if we don't have as much as the wealthiest one has. It's God who decides these things, you know. And what he gives and how he blesses, he can do anything he wants with you. Now, remember Paul, he knew how to abase and to abound. How did he know how? Because he was in both places. And he was a man of God. We should not be demanding immediate repayment to our gifts to God. These are gifts, and gifts don't have repayments. If he wants to give back to you, it's not a repayment, and it's not an interest loan. It's not multiplying yours. It's his gift to you. Because he decided to give it to you, irrespective of your gift to him. And we should not be thinking of only monetary returns for monetary giving. He may decide to bless you with ministries, may decide to bless you with talent, wisdom, power with God, glory in your soul, and treasures on the other side. And we should not be giving to receive, but giving to help and bless others. That's the motive for giving, is to be a help and a blessing. And we should not be give. We should not every time we give expect to get in a return. See, every time you give somebody a present, a birthday card, or something, you should not expect every time you give to get something back. You should give, expecting that people do love you and bless you, and you will be given back because people love you and you're in that position, but not a, I give, therefore, I'm keeping track of how many cards I got and how many I've given, and I'm 9 short, and I feel terrible about it. See, we shouldn't be doing that. And we should not be thinking that every time, that we should always be rich because we're sons of God and never have a trial. In Philippians 4:12, Paul said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. I am instructed to be full and I'm instructed to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He didn't say, I can have all things through Christ Jesus. I can do all things. I am instructed. God says, I don't want you always rich, Paul. It'll ruin you. I instruct you to be rich sometimes, blessed sometimes, and sometimes I instruct you to be hungry. Sometimes I instruct you to go without a little bit. Somebody's helping me out in my sermon here and is pointing out that in 1 Timothy 6:5, just earlier in the context, he says, he's talking about these evil persons who are wrong and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Don't suppose that gain is godliness. Gain is not necessarily godliness. David said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked and my foot almost slipped. We should not have faith in our faith. And we should not have faith in our giving. But we should have faith in a Heavenly Father who loves us and will take care of us. And we should have a willingness to let God decide what is best for us. Instead of we decide, me want right now. We should decide what He wants to bless us with. And we should not confess a lie in order to gain. I mean by that, you know, I'm well, I'm not sick. We should not confess. Jesus never came up to a person and said, you're not sick, you're well. You have no sickness. He never did say that. A person came up and said, I've got a need. He never said, don't say you've got a need, say you're well. He never did say that. Paul confessed many negative things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, don't bother turning to it, verses 23 to 29, he confessed that his weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, cold, many other things. Now, these radio preachers would, in effect, if they took the way they preached to others and turned it on Paul, they would be saying, Paul, no wonder you suffer. Listen to your negative confessions. Now, take me, for example. I don't have those problems you have. No, they're not going to get the glory he's got either. They don't have the same stability, the integrity, or anything else either. Paul taught a realism that admitted the weaknesses of the flesh, the strength of the adversaries, and the evil of the devil, and the persecution of the Christian, but also taught a realism in which he triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil through much tribulation, and always thanking God for God's goodness and for God's help. And I believe in teaching a realism, not a falsism, to lie to your mind that you might feel something different. That's Rosicrucianism does that. You're cold, they tell you, well, oh, I'm hot. I'm getting warm. I'm getting so warm. I can hardly tend to be so warm. I am really getting so warm. You know, you can freeze to death lying to yourself you're warm. That's right, you can. You can lie to your mind and get yourself in a state you actually feel warm and freeze to death and not take care of yourself. It's dangerous to lie to yourself. God does not expect that you do evil that good may come of it. He doesn't expect you to lie that you might get good, that you might be well. He expects you to go in truth. And you admit that you're sick, you admit you need help, you admit that Jesus Christ purchased your healing for you and that he can heal you, and then you turn to him to heal you from the sicknesses that you do have, and when you get healed, you thank him for it. That's what you do. Faith healers for blessings teach Christians to focus on their desires, whereas Paul taught to focus on God's higher plan and purpose through suffering and through glory. You see, they always, you know, you're going to get more money. You send me in, you will get. All, everything's focused on your desires or what you want. You want money, then you give. Paul never taught that. He taught, do all for Jesus Christ. Live for him. Give it God's plan. Be willing to suffer. And through tribulation and through the glories God gives, you will overcome. Paul triumphed with a thorn in his side. Timothy triumphed with a weak stomach. John triumphed and imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Now this is quite different from the following success formula that a radio preacher asked his listeners to repeat after him. He said, you repeat after me this, everything I touch will succeed. I cannot fail because I have God in me, and God cannot fail. Nothing I touch can fail. Everything I touch will succeed. Failure is unknown to me. Now, God is not our short order cook. He's king. People that begin doing that go out and fall on their face, and then they blame God. God cannot make us into what he wants us to be if we try to run God and run our own lives. There is more than happiness and ease and comfort on this earth. The Apostle Paul said, got stones. Everything he touched didn't turn to gold. Some of it turned to stones. Bitterness, false accusations, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, cold, nakedness, trials and tribulations. It wasn't all gold, my brother. But God giveth strength. The man who has all ease and gold turns out to be a weak Christian when he's delivered up to heaven, if he ever makes it. It's the man who overcomes things that is strong and has a soul that's got put in a, is going to be put in the higher places in God. Our focus must not be on self, but on allowing God to burn the dross out of our selfish lives. Selfishness is causing rampant marriage problems. You know, almost all marriage problems is caused by selfishness. The world takes polls and they say, it's money and then it's sex and then it's this. No, my friend, it's selfishness. The money problems are because of selfishness. The sex problems are because of selfishness. Everything is because of selfishness. Divorce, because of selfishness. Abortions, because of selfishness. One woman said, well, I'm not going to let this blankety-blank pregnancy ruin my skiing trip in Aspen. See? Attitudes like this. Sin, because of selfishness. Now, these prosperity preachers are promoting selfishness. They're not giving money for souls. They're teaching for the wrong purpose to give. The book of Job condemns the reasoning that if one does good and has faith, he cannot be sick. That's what his false accusers were telling him. That you are sinning, you're not, so forth. It condemns that attitude, and that's the same thing these people are preaching, that if you have faith and you do good, you cannot be sick. And they brag, I'm not sick. Look at me, I'm not sick. No, and with your wrong attitude, the devil may not make you sick either. That's good. No, that's bad. This leads to unfair accusations toward good saints that are sick. You automatically judge them because by this way. I'm going to tell you something. Some of those people that are judging this way, if I may say so, I would put my mother, who is sick, up against to her faith in God and her faithfulness over the years, her righteousness coming out of the world and all of this, I would pit that up against these other people that are claiming, you know, that if you walk right and have faith, you'll never be sick. I have a hunch that the scales would go this way. I know my mother. I know a little bit about some of the people that are preaching this way and thinking this way, and some of them are not doing too well. And this is a bad doctrine. Every time a godly man or woman gets sick, then that means that he is cast, you know, accused unfairly. Job got sick. He was probably the most righteous man on earth, and he got the worst of it. Come on, church. God said to Satan, there came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. And God said, hath thou considered my servant Job, that he's a righteous man that escheweth evil? He picked Job out of all the men on the face of the earth to point to as a righteous man, and he got the worst of it. God didn't take the weakest, most unfaithful man with the least faith and make him sick because it allowed the devil to attack him. He took the strongest one and allowed him to be attacked. We need to bring our thinking into line with God's word. I'd like to close by explaining a couple of questions. How much wealth should we trust God for? How much wealth is God going to give us? You see, it's all up to the sovereignty of God. Have you ever noticed that God does not fill everybody with the Holy Spirit the same way? He doesn't lead you the same way. This is not a ditto machine he's working with. Stephen was stoned and they buried him. Paul was stoned and he got up again and went on his way. Who saith to God, why dost thou do this with Stephen and not to Paul? He is God, my friend. He does not treat us all the same. Some martyrs go through the fire and some he allows to escape. He takes some out of difficulties and trials. He allows some to go through it. God knows our lives. He knows our every need, and we must allow him to be the judge of these things and to take care of our life. God blessed Joseph and sent him up in the kingdom. He blessed Daniel and sent him up high in the kingdom. He didn't do that with every saint. It's up to God to decide. Up to God to decide. Now, God will. He has promised. He said, I have not seen the righteous begging bread. You do not have to be a beggar. If you will live right, if you will not be a sluggard and not be slothful about business, and you will trust God, I mean actually trust him, and you will work hard by the sweat of your brow like an Adamite, and you'll do what God says to do, he will see you do not have to be a beggar. There are those that God will, you know, you will walk right with God for maybe 10, 15 years. And there'll come a time God will say, I've tried this man, and he's kept humble, he's kept a good, right attitude, and I've taken him up, and now I'm going to bless him abundantly. And he'll pour out his blessings materially, raise him up, and exalt him, because he's proven faithful. Right. It's not that you start out as a new convert, selfish, carnal saint, you do something, he gets you more money, do something, he gets you more money, invest and get more money, more money, more money. That isn't how God works. There are some people God gives more talents than others. That's his business. He puts you on the potter's wheel. Some he desires to make one vessel out of, and some he desires to make another vessel out of. That's, again, his business. Again, it's his business. It is not up to us to say, well, how come you God gave him more talent than us? You must never accuse God. You're always wrong if you accuse God. God gives some people talents and abilities to make more money than others. That's his business. Every plus is also a temptation. Remember that. He knows what your soul can handle. And he'll do according what's right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, the scripture says. And therefore, we must allow God to bless. Now, some will choose a way that does not prosper as much. But it'll be richer in heavenly places. And it'll be richer in the glories. They will choose, like Moses, riches on the other side rather than riches in Egypt. You must not get your eyes on those who choose the other way. A man may, for the gospel's sake, forego the wages that he could make because of his talent. Mike Saban, for example, graduated with the honors in physics. It's possible that might be making 4 or 5 times what he's making today if he had pursued that occupation. But he would not have the treasures in his soul, and come time in heaven, he would not make it. Therefore, he counted it better to pursue this way. You must not, therefore, get your eyes on another man who went the other way. He may be a Christian and went on into physics. He may be making a lot more money. You cannot judge that way. Money is not the issue. There's a lot of other things that must consider besides money. Money is a medium of exchange only in this land, and it must be used wisely, as using this world and not abusing it, the scripture says. So God will bless people in his own in due season. If you faint not, he'll bless you and bring the harvest in as he wishes in his way. I think we can always expect God to take care of us. And we can expect God that if we're faithful to give to the work of the Lord, he will prosper us. He will rebuke the devourer for our sake. And the more you give and the more benevolent you are to God, God takes notice of that. And he knows the motive, and he knows whether you're going to continue doing it whether you're blessed or not. And he may not bless you for a while in it to prove you, to try you. And then when you're proven true, he may go ahead and elevate you and bless you in that way. The grounds that God blesses us on are the grounds of faithfulness in him, love for him, confidence in him, faith in him, the calling he's given us, the talent he's given us, the ministry he's given us, and all the other circumstances that God alone knows. And so this concludes my message this morning on the subject of prosperity, to prosper how much, and on what grounds. And I hope it will help you keep a balanced understanding and help you to be able to help other people who are unbalanced in this.